Well, once again, it is my great privilege to be here with you all this week, and I am just rejoicing with you in the news over your new pastor and what God is doing. And I know that you all are entering a spirit of transition and prayer. And my focus as I've been coming to you is to think about what are some things that if I were speaking to a church in a time of transition as they're waiting to pastor, what things might I share with them? So we started by discussing trials and the challenge of overcoming trials, and then discussed conflict. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be discussing love. And so what we're going to be doing is working through today, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5, and next week, God willing, 6 through 7. And for those of you that don't know me, my name is Joe Parra. I'm the academic dean of the College of Biblical Studies, which is a small Bible college near Hillcroft in 59. That trains leaders for seminary, provides an undergraduate degree, and then we have Houston Extension of Dallas Theological Seminary on a campus. What I'm going to do before I get started is pray, and then we'll get into this passage together. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, God. We want to honor you and glorify you and worship you. And God, I just ask that you will just guide us today as we speak and think and listen and consecrate our minds and hearts to honor you. I'm going to ask everyone of you there in your own chairs to pray silently for yourself. If there's anything between you and God that you need to confess, I'd encourage you to do that silently now so your heart and mind will be as open as possible as to what he has to say to you today. Now I'm going to ask you to pray silently for any cares that maybe you're bringing today, something that's on your mind or heart that could potentially distract you from today's lesson. It could be a concern for a family member or something that's going on in your life or financial concerns. Wherever they are, I invite you now silently there in your own chairs to cast your cares upon God because he cares about you. Now I'm going to ask you to pray silently that God will show you at least one thing today that will change your life forever. Now I'm going to ask you to pray silently for me that I will empty myself of any desire to do this in my own strength and be filled with his spirit to do it. Totally reliant on the Holy Spirit and God's strength, that I would teach you the word today clearly, scripturally, and accurately, and that I would also not seek the approval of men, but God's approval alone. And may this lesson be something relevant that you can apply to your lives. Pray that now silently. Now I'm going to ask you to pray silently that the Holy Spirit will take control of our time, to illumine our minds of his truth, to convict our hearts of our sin, to instruct us as to how to serve him better. Pray silently that perhaps if there's someone struggling in some aspect of their walk, they would find the encouragement they need in Christ. And pray that perhaps if there's someone here that does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that the Spirit would draw that individual to himself. Father, we love you, we praise you, we trust you. We pray that you will be glorified in everything we do. We want to honor and glorify you in this time. Help me to teach in a manner that glorifies you by your strength. And help us to apply this lesson and not just be hearers, but doers of your truth. And may in all these things, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be greatly glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a slide with a picture of my two children. I have a three-year-old daughter named Faith, and a two-year-old son named Joseph. They were born 18 months apart, and they're with their mom at our church today. And it's been an interesting development for me as a parent to see my little girl, Faith, as she is growing in her understanding of what the word love means. Since the day she was born, I fell in love with her. I have been professing my love for her every day and let her know how much I love her. She's my little princess. And so she, as many of you know, we had less than a 1% chance of ever having children. So just the fact that God has given us this great gift of children has just been an absolute miracle. And so from the very beginning, I used to tell her, I love you, I love you, I love you. Every day, every moment that I could, I would express to my little girl how much I loved her. And I remember one day, and she was probably about 9 or 10 months old, I was saying, Faith, I love you. And I heard this little boy say, I, you. And I remember just being amazed and saying, she said it. She loves me. And I said, Faith, I love you. And she just looked and smiled and said, I, you. And I went to her mother and I said, Faith loves me. She said she loves me. And my wife is a speech pathologist. And she said, you know, Joe, she isn't at the age where she really understands what I love you means. She's just mimicking back what you're saying. And I was like, well, thanks for raining on my parade. Golly, you know. And so as she grew older, she was started to interact with this phrase. And my little girl began to learn that this phrase is a powerful phrase. That oftentimes when she was in trouble and she was about to get disciplined, she would just say, I, you, and all of a sudden she knew that that phrase might win her a little bit more mercy. Or if there was something she wasn't getting and she's crying and she's thrown her fit and that didn't work, then all of a sudden she would just come to daddy and just say, I, you, and so over time my little girl learned that that phrase had great power, it had great currency in a toddler's age, that it's kind of something that oftentimes she could kind of use to manipulate her parents into getting what she wanted. And over time, I think as now that she's almost four, she turns four February 1st, she's actually, I think, really starting to grasp a little bit more of what that word means. Not in the sense of a true biblical sense of love, like we're going to learn about today in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, but more in a sense of what love and sacrifice and all of those things mean and they entail. And the reality is many of us view love in the same way. We're not going to study this passage today, but the end of 1 Corinthians 13, 11, Paul says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Our world has a mistaken understanding of what true love is. The world of Hollywood has taught us that love is something different than it is. And the Bible shares with us some different types of love. And there were four different Greek words of what love is. Eros is more passionate love. And Constable says this is all take. I will love you for how you make me feel. Now, this, in my opinion, is the love of Hollywood. This is the love that we see in all these romantic movies and things like that. And it's basically kind of a love of passion. And generally what this love evolves into is a love of I will love you because of how you make me feel. Now, I think it's a sad commentary on our society that more often than not, more of the love stories that society has are stories about adultery. That it's been an interesting process to me that sometimes I'll see this movie, my wife will say, oh, this looks great, and then you get there, and then you realize it's really a love story about someone that's married that falls in love with somebody else. We saw the movie Spanglish, and very similar concept. All these different movies that are out there that are really revolving around a love of I'm in a marriage that I'm not happy with, and so now I'm going to feel passion for somebody else and pursue this other type of love. The second type of love is storge, which is familial love. This is more of a give and take type of love. This is the love of family. This is blood love. This is the love of relations. Now, we probably all have, if we're willing to admit it, people in our family that we probably wouldn't like very much if they weren't related to us. Probably wouldn't have a lot to do with if they weren't relatives. And that's this type of love. And generally, this is a give and take type of relationship. This is more of a, I love you and we take care of each other and we're family. And we've also probably seen in our family lives that there are times when family members will no longer talk to each other because somehow the relationship didn't work the way they wanted. They were giving too much and the other person was taking too much. The third type of Greek word for love is this word phileo, which is a friendship love. It's the love of friendship. And it's a give and take type of love as well. You and I have a good relationship. We're friends. And so the extent that you take care of me, I will take care of you. However, when the Bible speaks of love, especially in 1 Corinthians 13, it uses a word that we're very familiar with. And this is an all-give love. This is agapao love. And I like this definition. It says, looking out for the other person's best interest unconditionally. And it's that last word that separates agapao love from all the other forms of love. See, because agapao love is, I'm going to look out for your best interest unconditionally. No matter what you do to me, no matter what you say to me, no matter how you act towards me, I will act in a loving way. That's why this word is used of the type of love that we should have for our enemies, the type of love that we should have for our spouse, the type of love that we should have for our church. That we are to look out for the other person's best interest unconditionally. That Jesus says it's very easy. The love of the tax collector looks out and takes care of someone else when they take care of you. That's really not a remarkable love. That's a human love. In fact, I've once heard, I think it was Tom Constable that said, to return evil for good is demonic. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. And that is the type of love that Paul is challenging us to have, is this agapao love that looks out for the other person's best interests unconditionally. Now, I'd like to go to the next slide and talk about the context of this. I really appreciated the introduction to the context in the scripture reading, because I think oftentimes we're so familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 that we fail to note the context. I don't think when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, he's saying, you know, I don't think there's a very good verse for reading at weddings. I'm going to come up with a few verses that will be read in weddings because I think I want to have the ultimate Hallmark card Bible verse. I think if I can come up with a good wedding verse, it's going to be in every Christian Valentine's card known to man. I don't think that's what Paul was thinking. Paul was addressing a very specific issue under a specific circumstance. Constable says this. Paul followed the other two positive expressions of love with seven verbs that indicate how it does not behave. The first five of these marked the Corinthians. They were envious, boastful, proud, rude, and self-seeking. Their behavior was not loving. So he's writing to this Corinthian church that takes great pride in their giftedness, in the fact that God is doing supernatural things through them. They take great pride in their wisdom, their knowledge. They take great pride in their history. And Paul is writing them to say, you know, for all these things that you have, none of them can match up to having a heart of love. My pastor at my church, Brent Burkhart, at Cornerstone Community Bible Church in Sugar Land, has said that oftentimes there are two types of churches, truth churches and love churches. Truth churches are those where you're going to come and get a great exposition of the Bible. You're going to hear wonderful truth. You're going to delve deep into God's Word. But oftentimes these churches are cold and there's not really true koinonia type of fellowship. In love churches, you're often greeted with a big hug. Everyone hangs out together. They spend time together. They may even have home teams or some kind of small group gathering. But oftentimes, the word is only addressed in a very superficial type of level. And he said, what I think God is looking for is a love truth church. A church that is both, that it's not necessary for you to be one or the other, but for a church that truly embraces this concept of love. And so as you look and are waiting for this pastor that God is bringing, how can we best prepare our hearts as individuals, in our marriage, but even most importantly as a church, to demonstrate the types of qualities of love, so when this person is able to come and sell his house that and move here, that he will see a love in a truth church that he's walking into, and the community at large will see it. So let's read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 together. There's a handout in your bulletins that has the passage and some of the points that I'll be going over today. And it says this in the New American Standard. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. There are three key points that I'm going to be talking to you about over the next 2 weeks as we go over these passages. That love is thoughtful, love is humble, and love is enduring. Wiersbe, I think, even does it better and alliterates it. He says, love is edifying and enduring. Today we're going to be focusing on the first two, the edifying part that is thoughtful and humble. So let's take a look at some of the aspects of the fact that love is thoughtful. Paul says that love is patient, love is kind, and love is not jealous. Now today I'm going to be using several definitions from a book called The Heart of Man and the Mental Disorders. It was written by Rich Thompson, who used to be the director of counseling services at Dr. John MacArthur's church, Grace Church. And he, in his book, did a six-month study of this passage. Every day for 6 months, worked on these verses that I'm sharing with you today. And I think he makes some very powerful points. And honestly, he spent a whole lot more time in this passage than I have. And so I found some of his definitions to be very priceless. And so these definitions will help us to get a bit better clarity on what really is love. Because I think we understand oftentimes what love isn't, but we don't really have a good picture of what love is not. I know for me, oftentimes, when I thought of agapao love, I thought of a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that you do sacrifice, you do things for another person. And I think that's a very good idea, but I often miss that unconditional part. And Paul says you could have all the sacrifice in the world, but it really profits nothing. As the context, he says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You could give your own body to be burned to someone. You could give all your possessions away. But if you don't have a true agapao love, in the eyes of God, it's nothing. You could sacrifice all your time for this church. You could give all your money away. You could do all these things. But if you don't love the people that you're here with, that you're fellowshipping with, if you don't love this new pastor that is coming, really, in the eyes of God, it profits nothing. So let's take a look at some of these aspects. First of all, he says love is patient. Rich Thompson says this, patient is a compound word in the Greek, makros long and thumos passion, ardor. It is often translated in the New Testament thumos, which is translated as anger or wrath. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, they said that someone has long nose, and this is this concept of slow to anger. They had this idea that oftentimes when you get angry, the blood rushes up to your body. If you've ever seen someone that's angry, their nose is kind of curling, and that if you had a longer nose, it would take longer for the blood to rush to the end of the nose. So they would say that someone who is slow in anger is long-nosed. And Thompson says the word means long passion or slow to anger, which is the same idea as this idiom. So let's talk about what patience is. And Thompson talks about how is patient evident. Patience becomes evident when there is pressure on a person and when that person does not react to the pressure in anger, either inwardly or outwardly. Now, this last little qualification is something that I think oftentimes we miss. Oftentimes, something might be happening. There may be pressure. The kids are screaming. The alarm is going off in the house. The heater is broken and it's cold, or even worse in the summer, the AC is broken and it's hot. There's something going on at work that is annoying you. All these pressures going on in life, and it's very easy for the kettle to just kind of boil over. And oftentimes we kind of feel like, when maybe our spouse is kind of getting on our nerves, if we can just have a smile on the outside, we're okay. I'm not going to let you get to me. I'm not going to let you bother me. I'm not going to say that mean thing. I'm just going to stay quiet. But notice that patience means that you don't react outwardly or inwardly. That a patient person, their heart, their disposition is such that they can remain loving even when there's immense amount of pressure on them. When that teenager is just kind of yelling in your face, or that child has not cleaned up their room, that irrespective of that you can still demonstrate love. When one is patient, he is forbearing, calm, composed, even when wronged. He endures evils, whether real or imagined. That someone that is patient is enduring, that he can persevere, he can maintain his composure even in the midst of great pressure. Let's talk also about the fact that love is kind. Thompson says, a kind person is one who is helpful, who is serving others, whose life is useful because he is seeking to promote the happiness of others. He is friendly, affectionate, gentle, mild, and gracious in his manner. So a person who is kind is actually giving something. He's doing something. He's actively demonstrating. He's serving. He's friendly. He's gentle, gracious. So let's talk about the relationship of these two words, patience and kindness. Thompson says that while patience is love passive, not retaliating at the inconveniences put upon it, kindness is love active, reaching out to minister good, beneficial things to others, even when they don't deserve it. See, I think oftentimes we focus on one at the expense of the other. Patience is love passive. It means you're not retaliating. But kindness is love active. It means that you're replacing it with something. One time a professor of ours, Nick Allen, asked the question, when is a thief no longer a thief? And my response is, when he stops stealing. Professor Allen's response is, no, when he starts giving. And this is based off of Ephesians 4:29, that he who steals must steal, or Ephesians 4, that he who steals must steal no longer, but he must labor so that he has something to give. When is a liar no longer a liar? When he starts telling the truth. See, oftentimes, if we are quick-tempered, or we're angry, or we're impatient, that what we need to think about is, how can I replace it with the right kind action? It's not just saying, okay, I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to fight back. I'm not going to blow up. I'm not going to say that mean thing. I'm just going to be quiet. It means going the extra extent and saying, not only am I not going to do these things, but I'm going to say the most edifying thing that I can possibly say. In fact, Ephesians 4:29, when it says that we do think about that, how do we overcome wrath in our lives? He tells us, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it gives grace to those who hear. That the word that we give is a gracious word. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. So he's saying, take off all that wrath, that anger, that clamor, and put on kindness. Tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I've often heard that grace is most necessary when it is least deserved. That it's in those moments that something is happening, that everything inside of you is saying, this person does not deserve for me to treat them nicely today. This person doesn't deserve a nice thing. That the forgiveness and the grace of God should shine through us. Whether it's in our community, in the grocery store, whether it's in our home, or in a church. Not only that, but love is not jealous. Thompson says, the sense is love does not envy others' happiness which they enjoy. It delights in their welfare. To envy is to feel uneasiness, mortification, discontent at the sight of a superior happiness, excellence of reputation enjoyed by another. That love delights when other people are happy. Love delights when someone else receives that thing that we wanted. Love delights when someone else has been given a blessing that we don't have. See, Thompson says in the next slide that love is not jealous. The real test of jealousy then is what attitude a man has towards those who are better at being what he would like to be or have attained what he would like to attain. A person who is not jealous rejoices in his heart at the prosperity, advantages, benefits, and blessings of others. Now, when I read this passage, I used to think, well, at least this is one that I don't have to worry about. I'm not a jealous person. I don't really worry about my wife committing an affair on me. I don't snoop her, you know, emails or Facebook account, or I don't monitor her phone calls, or I don't need to know where she is. I am not a jealous person until I read this very definition. See, sometimes when I wake up in the morning, there may be something like a donut or something that I was really wanting to eat, and my wife just happened to have the last one. What is my response? Is it, praise God, I'm so glad she got to enjoy that donut? Or is it, where is my donut? Didn't she know that that was mine? She ate hers last night. Why did she eat mine this morning? Or oftentimes in a marriage, there can be a different form of jealousy. The stay-at-home mom says, wow, he gets to eat out all the time and spend time with adults. Meanwhile, I'm here with these, you know, crying kids. Meanwhile, the dad is saying, you know, I'm busy at working all the time and all she's doing is sitting home watching soap operas. I wish I could have a day off for once. And it's very easy to become jealous at the other person's perspective, or maybe when one spouse gets recognized for something and the other doesn't. But that also happens in a church. See, the next pastor may come and he may have his own ideas or his own people that he wants to bring on board to do things. And maybe a ministry that you are doing might be given to somebody else, or something that he wants to do that you kind of consider your pride and joy and passion. He may say, well, I'd like to do this in a different direction, or I'd like to have someone else lead this ministry. Well, we have the love at that point to say, you know what? That's okay. If God has called or appointed this person, or if God has blessed this individual with the thing I used to love to do, or can we still love that person and that church in the midst of all those things? See, a heart that is not jealous is willing to rejoice when someone else gets something that we so desperately desire. For the single person whose friends just got married, can we rejoice at that person's happiness even in the midst of our own sorrow? That a love that is not jealous has the ability to rejoice even when things are not going our way. So let's talk about the next aspect of love. Love is humble. As I mentioned, we're focusing on verses 4 through 5 today of 1 Corinthians 13. And so we're going to be focusing on 6 through 7. So we're going to divide this part up this week. But love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own, is what we'll start with next week. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Let's take a look at the first one. Love does not brag. When a person is loving, he is modest, careful, and unostentatious in his speech. He does not need to gain the admiration or applause of others by expressing his own excellencies or advantages. Once again, how is our heart on this? Now, once again, this is another one I thought, well, in my marriage, I'm pretty good at this. I'm not a bragger. I don't go up to my wife and say, boy, Susan, you won the lottery when you got me. You are so blessed. You got the man. You got the dean of the College of Biblical Studies. You got a PhD in Bible. You got a spiritual leader. I don't go around and do stuff like that. I don't tell her what a great man I am. But there is one instance when I do. And that's when we're arguing. When she comes and says, Joe, did you not take the trash? How could I take the trash? I was watching the kids while you were out at the gym. I was doing this and changing their diapers and this. And you're upset at me for taking the trash. I did this and this and this and this and this for you. Or when she says, wow, that was insensitive. Well, golly, I'm such a great guy. How can you not see my heart or my intention? See, oftentimes we're more likely to brag when, once again, the tension's high, the arguments come. And that's at that point where we want to remind that person that, boy, they were lucky to get us. Because there are a lot of other people out there that are much worse off than we are. The other time when we might be tempted to brag is maybe this new pastor comes and we want to make sure he knows all the great things that we can do in this church. We want to make sure he's well aware of our resume and our qualifications and all the wonderful things that we can do. And as I mentioned to you all, we are interviewing our own presidents January 30th and 31st. We're having our candidates come in. And it would be tempting for me to say, well, let me just tell you why you should keep me as dean. Let me tell you all the great things that I do. Let me tell you all these things and to angle and clamor. But, you know, the reality is that God knows who the next dean and president of the College of Biblical Studies is. And I often once heard a pastor say, don't be your own promoter. Let God be your promoter. Don't go bragging about all the wonderful things you do. Don't go emphasizing all these great characteristics. But trust him that he will exalt the humble and he will humble the exalted. And let's talk now about love is not arrogant. He says, the one who is consistently loving becomes characterized by humility and lowliness of mind. He is unassuming, unpretentious, and unobtrusive. Because love continues to pervade his life, humility grows with rarely so much as an occasional notice. And that notice yields deep appreciation to God. One of the things that I love about Paul is Paul does not just deal with the actions. He also deals with the attitude. Do you see how he's kind of been alternating? You have the attitude of patience coupled with the action of kindness. You have the attitude of jealousy coupled with the action of bragging. You have the attitude of arrogance coupled with the action of bragging. That he wants to deal with our heart. He wants to deal with the inside, the core. That he wants to make sure that even in our own heart of hearts, so maybe we didn't blow up and say in that argument, but in our own minds, we're thinking of all these things that we're doing for our spouse or we're doing for our church that nobody notices. That God wants us to have a humble heart, a heart that recognizes, God, any good thing I've ever done for my spouse or my church has just been by your grace, the sheer power of your Spirit. I can't take credit for anything, any aspect of that. I remember once, singing is not really something that I'm very good at. And I remember one time, for whatever reason, I was at a church and the choir director thought that I was a good singer. And I remember that he had me audition for the choir. He said, Joe, you're a very good singer. And I thought, man, you must be tone deaf. I play the saxophone. I know what, good intonation sounds like. And I don't have it. And I remember going back in the car and thinking, you know, God, I can't take any credit for this. I don't know what's going on, but I am not a good singer. It was at that point that I started thinking, well, what can you take credit for? What in your life can you take credit for? It was then it occurred to me, the only thing in my life, you know, I can't take credit for the fact that I breathe. That's a gift of God. I can't take credit for anything I do because that's the grace of God. The only thing I can take credit for is my sins put Jesus Christ on that cross. That's the only thing in my life that I can take credit for. See, and so if we have a heart of humility, we can look at things and see things very differently. Let's take a look at the next aspect, that love does not act unbecomingly. The one who loves others with God's agapao love will neither be impolite nor indecent. He will be observably polite, courteous, gracious, mannerly, gentlemanly, tactful, and chivalrous. One time my wife and I were with some friends eating lunch and we were at a sushi place and my wife ordered, I ordered sushi and she ordered this meat. They had this, it was one of those places where they'll kind of cook in front of you and she'd ordered this meat. And of course my sushi came first, less cooking to do to arrange it. And then, you know, her meat wasn't there yet. And so I asked her, I said, hey, sweetie, would you like some sushi? And my wife loves sushi, but for whatever reason, she's like, no, I'll just wait till my food comes. And so I took that as, okay, well, I started eating my sushi. And her food came 10 minutes later. And by the time her food came, mine was all gone. And as we got in the car, I kind of saw this disappointed look. And I said, sweetie, what's going on? And she said, I cannot believe that you ate all your food before I got mine. And me, in my natural sense of defensiveness, I said, sweetie, I offered you some. You cannot blame me for that. I gave you, it's your fault. You didn't eat any. We could have shared it together. That's not my fault. And she said, well, it just really hurts me that it was just embarrassing that you ate so fast and ate all this food. And, you know, me as a theologian, I said, okay, tell me why this is wrong. Show me Bible and verse. I want to know, why is it wrong for me to finish my food before you eat yours? Then one day I was preaching on this passage and I realized there's a Bible and a verse. That what I did that day was not chivalrous. It was not thoughtful. It was not polite. It was embarrassing. That I did not take my wife into account in that action. And it's very easy for us to do that. If our spouse were to listen in on our conversations with our friends, what would they hear? You know, a lot of times it's very common for men to talk bad about their wives, you know, the old lady or whatever they call her, or however, or even oftentimes for pastors or preachers to, you know, make jokes about their spouse or make them look bad. And I think that that is not loving, that we should, in our heart, do everything we can to lift up, to honor, to elevate our spouse. That we should be like Boaz, a person that elevates their status, that a person that brings honor to their name. And how do we do that as a church? When this person comes in, this pastor, how can we show him the gentleness, the kindness, the thoughtfulness? How can we act in such a way that brings glory to the name of God? Next, love does not seek its own. In the Greek, this phrase means much like it does in English. English has a phrase which translates the Greek as self-seeking. In other words, love is not selfish. Once again, it's the attitude that is the focus. So we saw that love does not act unbecomingly. We saw the action. But now we see the underlying attitude, the attitude of selfishness. The next slide says, when a person loves, he does not insist on having things his own way, nor does he insist on his own rights. Once again, I think this is a critical thing, whether in marriage or in a church. That as I shared with you all last time when we were talking about conflict, oftentimes our conflicts occur over little things. Wanting to have things our way, wanting to do things our way. That oftentimes in our marriages, our conflicts erupt over, I wanted this way, I wanted to do this today. And more often than not, our arguments erupt over kind of small things. It's usually not the major things. It's the small things. My wife and I had a disagreement last night over a sippy cup that was lost. I mean, just the little things that kind of get in the way, that do those kind of things. And oftentimes it's an argument over having things our way. Carl Elkins, I think, says it best. He talks about the heart and the mind of Christ. That Jesus Christ, in this great kenosis passage of Philippians 2, when describing to Chloe and this argument between Syntyche, that when he describes the mind of Christ, he talks about even though Jesus came in the form of God and he had every reason to receive worship, that he surrendered this right to be worshipped and he focused on his responsibilities. He became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And that when he surrendered his rights and he focused on his responsibilities, God highly exalted him. And the very thing that he deserved, this worship, that he gave him the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess, Jesus is Lord. And he said, so often in marriage, we're so focused on what we wanted or we feel like we deserve, that the right thing should be to surrender our rights and focus on our responsibilities. What is it or that you desire? Or what is it that's not happening in your marriage? Have you thought about surrendering that on the altar and saying, what is my responsibility? Who is God calling me to be? What does He want me to do in that situation? Once again, that's true of a church. That this pastor may come in and he may do things a little differently than y'all were expecting. He may make some changes. He may have some new ideas. He may take you out of your comfort zone. That true love, 1 Corinthians 13 love says, I'm going to surrender my rights. I'm going to surrender my way of doing things. I'm going to allow Him the freedom to do things a little differently than I might. Now let's look at the next slide. Love does not seek its own does not mean that one who loves is silent. The Lord Jesus was continuously opening up His life to others. I remember when I first got married, my wife would often ask me, what do you want to do? Where do you want to go? I'd say, I don't know. Where do you want to go? And she would get really annoyed with that after a while. And one day she said, why don't you just tell me where you want to go? And I said, you know, I'd rather not tell you what I want and have you not give it to me than tell you what I want and have you not give it to me. That there was a part of me that was kind of not wanting to be vulnerable and saying, this is what I desire. Because, you know, half the time when I did answer that question, what do you want? Where do you want to go? I don't know. Why don't we eat spaghetti or let's eat Italian? No, I don't feel like Italian. Mexican? No, I don't feel like Mexican. Chinese? No, I don't feel... Well, then pick! You know, you asked me where I wanted to go and I said three different things, you know. And so after a while, I became bitter and jaded and frustrated. And what you have to do is realize that oftentimes we need to be willing to be open, to share our heart, to put it on the table, even sometimes if it may be met with rejection. See, ultimately, when we are loving, we are seeking how we can please others. That's the real goal. And that's what my wife said. She said, you know, I want to take care of you. I want to do the things you want to do. I want to do those things. And if you don't tell me, you've given me no way to ever care for you as much as I'd like to do. Let's look at the next one. Love is not provoked. Love cannot be sharpened to irritation by others. There is nothing anyone can do to make love react in an unloving way. He makes me mad or he irritates me are not uncommon expressions. But according to God's word, there's nothing anyone else can ever do to determine the spirit of the one who is loving. For love is not provoked. Once again, oftentimes we kind of put the responsibility on the other person for our actions, for our anger, for our frustration. But true love is not provoked. Maybe there are some of you here that have kind of had some long time grudges with somebody else in the church that you've really never expressed. And maybe in your own mind it's always been their fault. Something they did, something they said, something they did to hurt you. Oftentimes, I think God wants us to look introspectively and say, what is my responsibility in this matter? What do I own? What is my part of this? See, as this new pastor is coming, I think God is wanting to raise a unified church, a church that has cleansed itself of many of these things. I remember when I got married, a friend of mine once said, he said, you know, when you get married, you know that the person you're marrying is going to carry a certain amount of baggage from their life, from their past, from their dates. And he said, you know, I hope that my future wife has a carry-on bag and not a six-piece luggage set. And I'm sure as a pastor coming into a church, he's going to know that you all have a certain level of baggage, certain things maybe in your past and things that have happened among families or with previous leaders. But may he come to a church that has a carry-on bag and not a six-piece luggage set. May we demonstrate this love to each other. May we care for each other in such a way that we can show that so that when this person comes, whenever that may be, that he is a church that is prepared for his leadership. Next, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. A more precise translation would be that love does not set down as a matter of account the wrong. Barclay says that the word take into account is used for entering an item into a ledger so that it will not be forgotten. That once again, oftentimes, we have a tendency to not forget, to not forgive as Christ forgave us. That that the Bible says that He remembers our sin no more. He's cast them as far as the east from the west. Is that what's going on in our marriage and our church relationships? Or are we keeping our own little ledger? Are we keeping our accounting of the things they did and the way they hurt us and the way they said those things to us? Next, it says, love is painfully aware of evil and does not ignore it, but love tries to overcome it with good and does not keep a record of evil for evil. Paul embodies this attitude in 2 Corinthians 2, 5-11 in forgiving the one that offended him. See, oftentimes the image of keeping wrongs, Garland said, is with a view of paying back injury. Paul uses the verb in referring to God's not counting our sins against us. It ties with a question raised in 6-7. This is very interesting. Why not suffer wrong? When he's rebuking the Corinthians for their lawsuits in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, why not suffer wrong? Why not be willing to allow yourself to be wronged? Is it that bad of a thing? This last week I found out I had been driving through a small town on Mother's Day, I guess about a year and a half ago. And I was approaching a funeral. There was a funeral as a four-lane highway. I was driving in this lane, in the middle lane, and I was approaching a funeral, and they had basically cut off all the policemen had their lights on, and they were holding traffic on the other side. And as I was approaching this funeral, I noticed that, and I thought there was a law in Texas that when you're approaching a car that has its lights on, that you need to either slow down or move to the next lane. So I tried to move to the next lane, and then the car sped up. You know, I put my blinker on, and then he sped up. And I tried to get over, and he kept speeding up. And at one point, I was just about to the car, so I then moved over. Well, all of a sudden, I see a police light behind me, and he pulls me over, and I said, "Sir, what did I do wrong?" He says, "Well, you cut off that car in front of you." I said, "Sir, no, I didn't. I could see him in my rearview mirror." And I said, "I only got over because I was approaching a funeral. You know, I was trying to get out of the way." Well, long story short, he gave me a ticket. And he said, "We don't drive that way in, you know, this town. They may do that in the city." And gave me a ticket. Well, anyway, long story short, the ticket got dismissed because of the reason why that happened. But I ended up finding out, I got this letter in the mail. And it was this letter from a collections agency saying I owe this small town something like $300. And I remember I was shocked. I'm saying, what do I owe them for? My charge was dismissed. And so I called them up, and what had happened is they processed my ticket under the wrong judge. And so a judge had thought I was supposed to appear before him on this ticket instead of the judge I was supposed to appear. And he charged me with contempt of court for not appearing and, you know, had a warrant for my arrest. And I was such shock. And I sent them the ticket. I said, "Look, I wasn't supposed to, the judge's name that you're calling that says I was supposed to, he wasn't the judge on my ticket." And I sent them, and, you know, they said that the case was supposed to be dismissed. I'm still waiting to hear. I'm hoping that's the case. Otherwise, I hope I don't get pulled over on my way home from church today. But anyway, as I was thinking about that, what a picture of God's love for us. He has set us free. He has declared us not guilty. He's justified us of every single thing we've done wrong. And yet we hold people in contempt of court for something they've done to us. That's not a picture of the gospel. That's not a picture of the forgiveness of God. See, we act, and I love Garland's statement here, keeping tabs on wrong done to us presumes that we are the ones who get to repay the wrongs. We don't have that right. We're not the ultimate judge. We've been freed. And so the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," that God is the only one who has the right. And you know what? As Christians, the good news is He's released it. He's cast our sins as far as the east. He will remember our sins no more, the Bible promises us. And so if God can forgive like that, can we? If God can have that heart, can we? Let's close with these points. He says, once again, what did we learn today? That love is thoughtful, love is humble, and love is enduring. That ultimately, oftentimes, love can transform us, and that it's God's grace that should transform us into loving. See, you may be in a situation where it's difficult to love the person that you love. It could be a person at church. It could be an enemy. It could be any specific situation. But I love what God has to say in the book of Titus. When he tells us in the book of Titus what the source of grace is, it says in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldliness desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." See, the same grace that saved us should be the same grace that sanctifies us. The grace of God that saved us should be the same grace that sanctifies us to love as He loves. I'd like to close with this illustration. When I was newly married, I still have medication, but I had high cholesterol. And my wife didn't know that, so when I got married and I told her how high my cholesterol was, she was set out on a journey to help me get healthier. And one day I would meet with my accountability partner every week, and she would say, "Well, where do you guys go?" I said, "Well, we meet at IHOP." And she said, "What do you get at IHOP?" I said, "I get chocolate chip pancakes, eggs, bacon, and hash browns. That's my favorite breakfast." And she said, "Joe, you can't eat that. You know, that's bad for you. You have high cholesterol. You're eating bacon and hash browns and, you know, chocolate chip pancakes." And I said, "Well, sweetie, it's my favorite meal of the week. It's the only time I get to eat what I really want, you know." And she said, "Look, I'll make a deal with you. If you go there and you eat something healthy, I'm going to make you chocolate chip pancakes and eggs healthy this weekend." And so I said, "Okay, I'll try." So Thursday came, I was meeting with my friend, and the waitress comes up and said, "Would it be the usual this week?" And I was thinking in my mind, I said, "Okay." I was newly married. I said, "Should I eat what I really want to eat, or should I make my wife happy? Should I eat what I really want to eat, or should I make my wife happy?" And I'm thinking, well, she did say that she was going to give me pancakes on Saturday. And so I thought, no, but Saturday is a long time. "Yes, I will take the usual, please." And so they brought the chocolate chip eggs, pancakes and all that, and I ate it. Well, that evening, my wife met me for dinner. I was teaching a class that evening, and she said, we were eating at Quiznos, and so I got my healthy turkey sandwich. And so she said, "Hey, Joe, do you want to share a chocolate chip cookie?" And I said, no, thank you. And she looked at me, we said, "I've never seen you turn down a chocolate chip cookie. Chocolate's one of my major weaknesses." And so I said, "No, I'm just not in the mood today." And so I'm eating my turkey sandwich, and meanwhile, she's got this puzzled look on her face. She's just kind of looking at me, and I'm eating my sandwich and trying to, but every time I look up, she just got this puzzled look on her face. And so I put the sandwich down and said, "Look, I ate the chocolate chip pancakes, okay?" And she looked at me weird, and I said, "Look, I tried, but I just couldn't help it. I ate the chocolate chip pancakes, okay?" And so she said, "Okay." And so I went to my class, and I was worried. And so during the break, you know, I called her. I said, "Man, am I going to be in trouble? I'm probably going to be eating Brussels sprouts on Saturday now." And so I called her, and she said, "You know what I bought you today?" And I said, "What?" And she said, "As a sign of grace and because I love you, I still bought the stuff for chocolate chip pancakes, and I'll still be making you chocolate chip pancakes on Saturday. And I remember just the total, I was all braced for the argument at night. I was ready for, you know, "I'm going to eat how I want. You can't force me to eat this way." And, you know, I was ready. And then that grace just totally shocked me. And I remember coming home and I said, "Sweetie, why didn't you ask me what I ate for breakfast?" And she looked at me with these sweet eyes and said, "Because I trusted you." And then just turned over. You know, from that day on, every time I met with my friend, I had grilled chicken, green beans. Why? Because I had seen a grace that taught me how to love. And I had seen a heart that had shown me love even when I least deserve it. And maybe that be the heart that we show to others. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, that you've taught us how to love. You've shown us the picture of love. That love came down from heaven to earth to die on a cross for our sins. so that we might have eternal life. And thank you for giving us that picture of love, God. And may we, Lord, be that picture. And I pray, Lord, for this church as they've been so faithful. They've been so patient. They've been waiting. Now the news is here. And so, God, now they're going to move into another time of waiting, God. Waiting for the time when this pastor that you've called, the shepherd that you are bringing to this church, will be here. And so while they're waiting, God, may they be active waiters and not passive ones. May they work through the things that you are working them through. May they show the love and forgiveness that you want them to show. And may they demonstrate that love to each other, to this pastor, and to the world around them. In Jesus' name we pray.